Welcome to Littleton Bible Chapel. How many of you feel like you lost an hour this morning? I feel like I'm 2 hours behind. I lost another hour this morning trying to reset that clock on my car. But I'm glad you're here this morning. We have a couple of announcements. First of all, Matt Bowen. Two things. He's leading an evangelism team, and there's a sign-up downstairs. If you're interested in being a part of our local evangelism team, then you can meet him down there and sign up and be a part of that. Prayer, evangelism, there's a number of things you can do there. The second thing is that there's going to be a new class taught at Kyle Fink's house that Matt Bowen will also be leading. So if you'd like to be a part of that, there's a sign-up downstairs as well. So if you're new to the faith and need some introduction to basic doctrine, then be sure to be a part of that as well. Then the third thing is the new building's coming along over at Orchard, and there's supposed to be a work day next week, but there's not now on Saturday. I think they want only the 5 talent contractors there and not us 1 talent hats. So the rest of us stay away. They're working on the building over there, doing some important things, and so we can stay away from there. Well, let me say it's a pleasure to bring the message to you this morning at Littleton Bible Chapel. This is where my wife and I worship with joy and have for many years and love being here. Worship at Littleton is not just a duty, it's a delight. And always we have to come before the Lord with thanksgiving. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I've been in a lot of churches over the years, as many of you have, and you find different churches out there. There are those churches that like to worship in spirit. They're the people who like to feel the service and feel the songs and the sermon. Then there are those people who are more interested in worshiping in the Word. They're the ones who bring pencils and write notes and keep track of everything. They like to be fed. The one on hand wants to be inspired, and the other wants to be informed. The one wants to be learn over here, and the other wants to, one wants to participate and experience, the other wants to learn. And we have to have both worship in spirit and worship in truth. You have to keep these both in balance, you see. On the one hand, they come to church beheaded, right? And the other, they come to church big-headed. So we want to keep both in balance. There's a great psalm which juxtaposes these two ideas next to each other. Psalm 95 calls us and says, "Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us sing unto the Lord because He is the great God." That's the God that we worship. And Psalm 95 does a good job of putting these ideas together. Let's look over at 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. We're going to begin there this morning and then make our way over to Matthew chapter 25. Would you stand with me this morning for the reading of God's Word? Peter writes and says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you will open each of our hearts and minds to your word. Help us, Lord, this morning to understand the greatness of who you are and that you are our Savior. You are the great God above all things. You are the one who controls the universe. You're the one that controls our lives. Help us, Lord, to see in this message this morning, in your word to us, the great God that you are. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. When talking about the gospel, we have to keep in mind two parallel truths. The grace of God and the judgment of God are both features of the gospel. Jesus came as both Savior and as judge. The gospel announces salvation and proclaims judgment to those who refuse the message of the gospel, just like the person who refuses the desperate plea of those to enter a life raft off of a sinking ship. 1 Peter 4:17 tells us that it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? The whole world, both the righteous and the unrighteous, will one day stand before God. There's a theme that runs through the entire Bible. The theme is God's mercy and salvation by his deliverance of us from judgment. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the gospel of Matthew. In this Olivet Discourse we're looking at in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus has explained now what is coming at the end of time. He explains to us that at the end there will be a judgment. All of us who are a part of his kingdom will enjoy eternal life with him. All others, however, will be judged. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, we've worked our way up here in recent weeks, beginning with a sermon Alex gave several weeks ago in chapter 24 and through chapter 25. And let me just review for you the context of where we're at in chapter 25, verse 14 today, with a parable of the talents. In chapter 24, the first 36 verses, Jesus gives a description of the end of time. He tells us what will happen at the end. Beginning in verse 37 and through chapter 24 and all the way through chapter 25, he makes only one more point. And that is how we're to wait for the coming, wait for the end. And he does this by giving us eight short parables, eight stories. And in these stories, he describes for us how we're to wait. And you remember these stories, we've talked about them in recent weeks. There's first the story of the people at the time of Noah. When the flood waters came, the rains came down, some were prepared and some were ready. Others, however, were not. Noah and his family entered the ark. The rest were caught up in the judgment. And then he describes those men in the field. Two are working. One is taken away in judgment. The other is left. He describes two women working at the mill. One is taken and the other is left. A few years ago, my wife and I were leaving work together. And as we are, she was driving because she drives while I read in the car. And it's not safe to drive and read. So I was entering towards the passenger side of my car when I looked up at the car and there were two people sitting in my car. Well, the first thing I do is I look at the license plates, make sure it's my car. My first thought was, why are my license plates on that guy's car? Well, I realized, no, these are people in my car. So I approach on the driver's side and I pull open the door and there's two meth addicts in there. A man on the one side with a screwdriver working under my steering column. And another gal sitting in the passenger side reading my Wall Street Journal. And so I asked, I pulled the car open. I said, what are you doing in my car? And he never says a word. And she looks up and says, I'm just reading your newspaper. He never says a word, but he takes off and flees. She now gets the idea that she should go too. So I've got a choice to make. Do I chase after the meth addict with a screwdriver? Or do I hold her in place? Oh, I made the smart decision. I held her in place. The cops came and took her away. The moral of the story is, one was taken and the other left. Jesus then tells a fourth story that is a story of the thief that comes at night. The master of the household does not know when that thief is coming. And so the thief is able to come in when you're unaware. These four stories make one point, that we are to wait for the Lord Jesus as those who know his coming could be at any time. We must be prepared. And another thing is, you know, the thief never puts it on the calendar, right? I checked my calendar after that event and didn't see on my calendar that these thieves were going to steal my car that day. We have to always be ready. Jesus makes a fifth point in another story. He talks about two servants who are watching the other fellow slaves. So the master leaves. One is a good foreman as such and takes good care of the fellow slaves. The other is a bad and is wicked and beats them. And so Jesus makes this point that we must wait for the Lord Jesus as those who know he will give an accounting of our service, faithful or otherwise. And then last week, Dave brought the message on the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 who are wise and 5 who are foolish. The 5 who were wise brought extra oil. The 5 who were foolish, however, did not. The wise, or the prudent, did what they were supposed to. The foolish, and the Greek word there is moros, from which we get our word moron. So we have these 5 moron virgins who did not bring extra oil. And they were caught lacking. And the parable of that parable proves the point, makes the point, that we must wait for the Lord Jesus, as those who know his coming might be delayed. Today we're at the parable of the talents, the man who gives talents to his servants. And let me just tell you up front the point of this story, the point of this parable. It's that we're to wait for the Lord Jesus as those who have responsibility to their master. Now let's take a look at this parable of the talents in chapter 25, verse 14. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And in this parable, he makes these points. He tells this parable to his disciples. He says in verse 14 that it will be like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusts to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. He who received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who received the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. He who received the 5 talents came forward saying, "Master, you gave me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will set you over much. Enter now into the joy of your master." So also he who received the 2 talents came forward saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will set you over much. Enter now into the joy of your master." But he who received the 1 talent came forward saying, "Master, you gave me 1 talent. I was afraid, and I buried your money." His master answered him and said, "Wicked and slothful servant. Wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I do not sow, that I gather where I do not scatter seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, so that at my coming I should receive what is my own, with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him with the 10 talents. For unto everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from everyone who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now in this story, this parable, Jesus talks about these talents given to these separate men. And let's go through this slowly and kind of work our way through the story and then see what God has for us out of this. First of all, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. The first verse points us back to verse 1 of chapter 25, where it's a parable about the kingdom of heaven. So he begins with the words, "it will be like." In other words, the kingdom of heaven will be like the story of this parable. But what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God? We don't have time to go into this in great depth this morning, but there is a lot that we have to kind of understand to follow the argument of this parable. To begin with, Jesus, in the first 10 chapters of Matthew, talked about the kingdom, the offer of the kingdom to the Jewish people. And you remember the story there that these people rejected the kingdom that Jesus offered. We come now to chapter 10, 11, and they've now rejected it. By the time you get to chapter 13 now, something has changed. Jesus speaks of the kingdom, but he's now changed the way he's talking about it. It's now the mystery form of the kingdom, and he's talking now about in parables, so that some will understand, those who believe will understand, and those who don't will not understand. And so something has now changed. The kingdom in the book of Matthew sort of develops from the kingdom offered to the Jews that will be re-offered during the millennium, and the mystery form of the kingdom that is the church now in this form. So there's this slight difference developing here. So there's this. Jesus speaks of the invisible church, or the invisible kingdom. And by that he means the pure church, those who are only true believers. And then he speaks of the outward visible church, the people that attend church on Sundays, for example. You never know whether or not the person next to you is a true believer. Jesus uses a parable of the wheat and the tares to make this point, that there are those who are not true believers who profess to be. And so the visible church has this sort of dynamic going. There's a sense now in which the kingdom is clearly future. And that's what this church teaches. That's what being premillennial teaches. There is a future millennium taught in the Bible, a thousand-year reign of Christ, that has not happened, is not now, but will be future. And that's entirely in the future. But there's this other sense in which there's already the beginning of the kingdom as it grows. The parables that Jesus makes of the sower, of the leaven, these are things that are growing in the kingdom now. The mustard seed, it begins to grow. And so we have this sense in which it's present in one sense, but entirely future in another sense. Do you know what came on after the Super Bowl was over? The second half. Now, for those of you that don't know football, it was, as you would all agree, perhaps the worst played game in Super Bowl history. And as you watch that game, you know, you went through the stages of grief. You know, at the beginning, the first play, you were in denial that this cannot be happening. And then anger sets in pretty quickly. And by the second quarter, we're into bargaining. You know, please, God, if you just get this game turned around, I won't miss church for a month of Sundays. Then halftime comes, and by halftime, truly, you know, depression has set in. And then before the third quarter's over, acceptance. And I went home feeling, and it's all done now. It's in that sense that the kingdom is done. You see, when Jesus came the first time, the game was over for the Satan. The game was over for the devil. But there's still time on the clock. So the game is over, but it's not yet finished. We're going to play out the second half, and that's what we're doing now. That's an illustration of the time between his first coming and his second coming. Another illustration used is that of World War II, where you had D-Day. On June 6, 1944, in some sense, the war was over when the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy. But in another sense, it's not over until VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, which came on May 8, 1945, 11 months later. There was some work to do in between, and notwithstanding the Battle of the Bulge and other battles, of course, that were brutal, the game was over once the Allies landed on Normandy Beach. And so once we understand this, the reality of the victory becomes so much more vivid in our minds because we see now that the battle that determines the final victory has already been fought and already been won. In that sense, the kingdom is in place, but it's growing and working until the final kingdom is set up by Jesus. Now, in this parable, Jesus talks about these talents. And we see this wealthy man who gives money to his servants. Now, this guy wants to go on a trip. He's going to go on a long trip. And he can't take his money with him because there's robbers out there. So he's got to leave his money somewhere. Now, normally you might leave it with a banker or leave it with a close relative or friend. Perhaps you're afraid of the bankers because, you know, they're not like FDIC banks at all. They're more like pawnbrokers of some kind. Not real trustworthy, kind of like some banks today. But he doesn't want to leave it with them. He leaves it with his slaves. The Greek word there is doulos. His slaves. Now, these slaves are not slaves like we think about in 18th century America. They're not slaves in that sense. A person might be very capable and learned and have great skill and start a business. And to do that, he borrows money, but then the business fails. And so he now is obligated to pay money back to a creditor. Well, if you can't pay the money back, you might now be obligated to become that person's slave. They're doulos to serve them now. Still with great capabilities. And so sometimes the servant, the household servant, the doulos, might be more educated and capable than even his master. And so it's not entirely unusual that a master might entrust something to a slave like this. But this master entrusts talents to his servants. He's got five that goes to one, two to another, and then one talent to another. And it says each according to his abilities. So this master makes an evaluation and gives this money to each of these men according to their separate abilities. Now, what's a talent? I don't want to get all wrapped up in this. It's not that important to the story. A talent is a measure of weight that's used to measure the value of money. And it's equal to about 6,000 denarii, each denarii being about one day's wage, so it's equal to about 20 years of wages. So the man that receives five talent gets about 100 years worth of wages, which is enough money to last well past your lifetime. The guy that gets two talents is about 40 years worth of wages, which is equivalent to about a working lifetime. And the guy that gets the one talent, you know, that's equivalent to 20 years of wages or a pretty good 401k plan. So each men are given these talents and set in place. The master, now feeling comfortable that he's entrusted his money safely, he then goes away. And so the Bible tells us that the guy with the five talents goes out at once and begins trading with them. And presumably the guy with his two talents did as well. So the guy with the five talents begins trading. Now, they didn't have stock markets as such at the time, so you could not passively invest your money. You actually had to go to work and do something with it. And so he goes to work and begins making trades and doing business. And he does this for a period of time. Slowly and incrementally, he begins to increase the value of his talents. It goes from 5 talents to 5.2 talents to 5.5 talents. He's got 6 talents now, and he begins to grow and develop these talents. The guy with 2 talents does the same thing. But the guy with the 1 talent doesn't. He goes out, and he buries the money. Now, Thomas Edison once said that opportunity is missed by most people because it comes dressed in overalls and looks like work. These two guys got to work. But the third guy, he doesn't do anything. He buries the talent. Now, let's just do a thought experiment real quick, if you would. What's going through the mind of this guy with the one talent? He buries this money. You can see him going out. He gets a clay jar, puts some money in it, and goes out behind the old sycamore tree. He digs a hole, and he buries the talent in this hole. And then he watches the other two guys out there working away. Now imagine in the early years, he's looking at these guys, first of all thinking, that's okay, I've got time. There's nothing pressing right now. There's always time to get to work with that talent. I can bury it for now and get to it later. He's thinking, I'm going to take a vacation. I deserve this time off. And so he ignores the talent. He leaves it there. As time passes, perhaps the other two guys are turning their wealth and growing it slowly and incrementally. And he's beginning to hear talk around the community about how great those guys are doing with their talents entrusted to them. And so maybe resentment sets in and he begins to resent the fact that those two guys are doing so well. That resentment begins to build. And eventually he's thinking, you know, I just don't like those guys. And the only way he can mentally deal with it is to just ignore it. To block out of his mind he has any responsibility at all. And so he leaves that talent and he blocks out the fact that he has any responsibility for the talent that's been given to him. But one day, after time passes, that master returns. And when that master returns, he comes back. It says he settles accounts with them. So the master comes back and settles accounts. You can see word now going out in the community that this master has now returned. Word goes out to each of these three servants. The master who entrusted you those talents has now returned. It's time for you to come forward and give an accounting of what he had given to you. So the guy with the 5 talents, he comes forward and says, Master, you entrusted to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. And the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. And you can hear, you know, the band strikes up and the bells are ringing and the confetti's flying and everybody's thrilled to death with what this man had done with the 5 talents. So the talents have grown and the master's thrilled. The guy with the 2 talents comes forward as well. Master, you gave me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. And the bells go off again and people are happy, confetti's flying and everything is going well. So you see these two guys coming forward. Now, to each of these men, the master says 3 blessings. First of all, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Hear those words. The master here, of course, is a picture of Christ. The servants are a picture of those faithful believers who are faithful to the talent that God has given to us. When you're called to account one day, and your faithfulness is now known before God, he will tell you, well done, good and faithful servant. Think about that. We come to church every week. We praise God as we come to church. But one day, for those who are faithful, you will hear God's praise of your service, as imperfect as it may be. So he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will set you over much. Now, this here is a picture of eternity, our time in the future. So let me ask you this. If I were to ask you, where does a person go when they die? You would say, well, a believer goes to heaven. But if I ask you, where does a believer go after they go to heaven? You might think, well, what kind of question is that? Isn't that all there is? Isn't heaven where we go? Isn't that where it's at? And we get this idea from something that goes back, actually, 1,800 years, from the time of Plato, actually, Platonic philosophy, through Augustine and others, who spiritualized everything and took out the promise of the new heavens and new earth and spiritualized it into this ethereal type of heaven. But the Bible talks about a new heavens and a new earth where we will serve God eternally. And so that's what this is about here. Those who have been trusted and were faithful, given a few things, will be made ruler, will be set over greater things. Our faithfulness is rewarded by a greater domain of service. That's what he's talking about here. So we see these two are given this greater domain of service. And then the master says, enter now into the joy of your Lord. Now we have this invitation to enter now into the joy of the master. This is a figure of speech called metonymy, where one word is used for a different concept. So when he says enter into the joy, he's saying enter into the place where your master finds his joy. And that, of course, is eternity with God. And that's the promise he's made to us. You will enter into that joy. Now think about what we've had here so far. These first two slaves have been faithful. They did what they were told to do. And that's what we're called to do. God calls us to be faithful, accountable, and trustworthy. Faithful, accountable, and trustworthy. F-A-T. You see, God loves a fat man. And that's what he's looking for out of us. That we're faithful, accountable, and trustworthy. Now you think about people who have been faithful. D.L. Moody once said that it doesn't matter so much how much you've been through the Word, as much as it matters how much the Word has been through you. We have to first be faithful in our accountability to the Scriptures, to knowing what God has for us. We have to have that Word in our lifeblood. And that's an important thing in a Christian life. For that reason, this class that we taught at Kyle's house is important for those who haven't had a basic introduction to the theology of Christianity. You need to know these things so you can live the Christian life. If you think of the great heroes of the faith, I think of Fanny Crosby. I had a number of ideas in mind. But you think of Fanny Crosby, right? You know, she is a fascinating person. First of all, in her life, she wrote over 8,000 hymns. She was paid by her publisher to write 3 hymns a week. She frequently wrote 6 or 7 a day. She was given $1 or $2 for each hymn that she wrote, and that's how she made a living through life. Before she was age 23, she was so well known that she had already met presidents and was great friends with Grover Cleveland and others. She was born in 1820 and lived to 1915, so during this era, her influence was huge. By the time she had finished writing hymns, there were so many of them that were so popular that the publishers couldn't keep just Fanny Crosby hymns in the hymn book. So she wrote under pseudonyms, used over 200 pseudonyms so that they would also appear in the hymn books. The publishers wanted to do this, so they showed up frequently throughout all the hymn books. Now, Fanny Crosby was born with vision. She could see, but when she was 6 weeks old, she had this discharge coming from her eye. And a doctor, a quack doctor of some kind, comes along and says, I've got a cure. So he takes this mustard concoction and he puts mustard in her eyes to take care of this discharge. And it causes her to go blind. Now, when asked about this later in life, she said if she had one prayer at her birth, it would be this, that she would be born blind. Because, she said, she knows the first face she ever sees will be the face of her Savior. Now, that's a faithful believer. She wrote all these hymns. One song we sang last week was the song Blessed Assurance. You know those words? Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture. Did you hear that? Visions of rapture. She was blind. Now burst on my sight. She was blind. Angels descending, bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting. She was blind. Looking above, she was blind. Do you hear those words? Filled with His goodness, lost in His love. You think about a faithful Christian, somebody who's faithful. A faithful Christian never puts a period where God has put a comma. A faithful Christian never pronounces the benediction when God is just now giving the invocation. So we stay faithful, continue working in our life. We're not too old. We're not too young. We're not too disabled. We're not too tired. There's a lot that we can do in our service. Now we continue on. We got this third guy to deal with. He comes forward, says, Master, you gave me one talent, but I know you to be a hard man. You reap where you do not sow. You gather where you scatter no seed. So I was afraid. He's afraid of his master. This third guy has a misapprehension about who the master was. And that's what characterizes the third servant. They don't know who God is. And it becomes evident in their attitude. They reject the master. They blame him. They point fingers at him. And as a consequence, this third servant faces the consequences of this. Now, there's a lot of third servants. By third servant, we mean those who participate in church services, those who are very active, who in the end we see turn out not to be true believers. And I know that in my life I've seen this many times. They eventually reject the faith. There's a whole group of pastors, former pastors, who are now atheists, who've left the faith completely. You know, there used to be a time when pastors were converted but not trained. And now we have a world in which we have pastors who are well-trained but not converted. They call them the alienated theologian. These are people who are commissioned to teach Christian doctrine but who themselves doubt everything they teach. They know it well, they just don't believe any of it. That's your third servant. So we have to watch out for the third servant. So the third servant comes up and his master looks at him now. And now judgment time comes. His master says to him, wicked, wicked and slothful, wicked and lazy, indolent servant. You knew that I reap where I did not sow. You knew that I gather where I scattered no seed. Then you should have entrusted my money, given my money, invested it with the bankers. So that at my coming, my parousia, I would have what is my own with interest. The interest rate at the time was about 6%. And so it would take about 12 years for money to double if you just put it with the bankers. But he didn't even do that. And so the condemnation comes from the master. This third servant is condemned because of his lack of faith, which is evident in his accusation against the master, and his lack of fruitfulness, which is evident because he didn't do anything with his talent, but instead simply buried it. So judgment comes. The master then says, take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. Now, this is something that economically people struggle with. Why is that fair? Take it from him and give it. Why is it always the rich seem to get richer? Well, in the kingdom, that's the way it is too. And if you serve God faithfully with the talent he's given you, your domain grows. The blessings of God grow. And that's what we're looking at here. So the third servant has this taken away. And then it says, take that third servant. And the master calls him worthless. Take the worthless servant and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That, of course, is the final outcome of those who reject the benefits given to us by the master, who are false professing Christians. Professing, not real believers, but professors only. And so they're set aside. Now, the question is, what is this parable really teaching us? When you talk about a parable, remember this. You're talking about a word story that Jesus is painting. Jesus is painting a picture. And it's our job to look into this picture that Jesus is painting and find ourselves. Where are we at in this parable? So as we take a look at this parable, we're going to take a close look at it. Be thinking about where is Jesus at? Where are we at in this parable that Jesus is painting? Now, scholars in recent years have reminded us that it's important to look at a broader context of a passage when interpreting it. I began studying New Testament Greek about 30 years ago, and when I did, they taught you to do word studies. And you looked at each word individually. You translated that word. And then in your exegesis, you analyzed it syntactically with the word next to it until you translated the whole sentence. And the meaning of that sentence was really the sum total of the meaning of the words within it. And then you were done. You had your interpretation. But now scholars remind us that it's much more than that. In fact, if you read a book like Matthew, and if I asked you how long ago was it we were in Matthew, that we began Matthew, you might think, well, it was about a year and a half ago. But if you read Matthew this morning, it was about an hour ago. And that's how Matthew wanted you to read it. If you read it from beginning to end, you would hear things from the beginning of Matthew that continue to resonate. So certain themes are sounded earlier in Matthew that continue to ring and reverberate as you read throughout it. And that's how we have to kind of think. The purpose of the author is always there. And our interpretation is governed by that. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus is now giving his Sermon on the Mount. And he's talking about the eye. He talks about the eye. And it's important what he says about the eye. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So, if the eye is good, if it's healthy, then the light in you will be good. But if the eye is bad, then there will be darkness inside of you. If then the light in you is bad, how great is that darkness? And this idea of the eye that Jesus is talking about is the idea that our moral constitution shapes the way we see reality. It determines how we see things. So if the eye is bad, there's going to be darkness in our heart, and everything we see, the good that we see, will appear dark. And what is evil will appear normal. And so this is important. The eye is the lamp of the body. Now as we move on, we come to this parable. And we have to think now about what Jesus is talking about here. What is the mistake that was made by this third servant? What is his mistake? You think about this. Let's talk about what I'll call third servant theology. This servant comes to his master. And he begins by talking to his master and saying that you entrusted me this one talent. I didn't do anything with it. Instead, I was afraid and I buried your talent. I hid it in the ground. What's the problem that he made? What's the mistake he made? Well, I know some of you know immediately. You would say, well, the mistake he made was that he buried the talent. He hid the talent in the ground. That was his mistake. And to you, I would say, so what? That's what they did in those days. You remember Jesus talking about the parable where a man goes out in a field and finds a treasure. That's because that's what people did in those days. They buried money. It was the only safe way to keep it. In fact, 1800 years later, 2,000 years later, they're still finding small treasures buried in the ground in the Middle East. That's what they did. But if you ask preachers over the years, what was the mistake made by this third talent? You get some different answers. For example, if you go back to the 1900s, end of the 1800s, early 1900s, that was the era of the Industrial Revolution. You think now of men like Rockefeller and Carnegie and Steel and J.P. Morgan and Vanderbilt and shipping and railroads. They were making great sums of wealth. And America did not have a great social safety net. And so the preachers of that day would have told you in an instant what the mistake of that third servant was. It's that he was lazy. And that it was your job to get out and get to work, to do things, to make your own living. That was his mistake. And so the first two guys did what they were supposed to do. They went out and they traded and they made a living. Well, fast forward now to the 1950s. What are preachers saying then? Well, now is the time of the war is now over. The Second World War is over. People are coming back from Europe and the Pacific. Jobs are growing. They're driving Thunderbirds, listening to Elvis, and everything is going good. Preachers of that day would have told you in an instant the mistake of that third servant. It's that he didn't know he had a talent. Now, let me hasten to add, the word talent in Greek is the word talenton, from which we get our word talent. But it doesn't carry the same meaning. In Greek, it is the word, the talenton is a unit of measure. When English came along, they took that Greek word, those Greek letters, transliterated it, and put different meaning into it. So this has no meaning of talent, okay? That's not what it means. But that's what they would have told you. Use your gifts and abilities and talents. Well, let's fast forward again to the 1970s, and times have changed again. Now people are living in a world that's very different. There's a new war that's going on. People reading books, I'm okay, you're okay. Robert Schuller's preaching possibility thinking, and this is all going wrong. They would have told you in an instant the mistake of this third servant. He had low self-esteem. All he needed to do is to know the good things he could do with the talent God had given, and he could have thrived in life. That was the third servant's mistake. Well, having been chastened by those ideas, let's take another look at what this third servant did wrong. And to do that, let's look closely at the words that this third servant gave us. I think that's where we begin. Do you remember what he said? He said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I buried your money in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. Now, is there anything in this story that would justify that speech by this third servant? To the contrary, this master was generous with all of these servants. He had entrusted to them his great wealth. He had given them great praise to the faithful guys for the great service that they did. He invited them to enter into his presence. No, the master here is kind and generous and loving. That's the master that we serve. I know you. You're a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scatter no seed. So I was afraid. See, that's not who the master is. But that's who the third servant saw. The eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eye is evil, if your eye is bad, then your heart will be full of darkness. But if your eye is good, then your heart will be full of light. The God you see is the God you get. This third servant didn't see God rightly. God is full of life and love and compassion. And if that's the God you see, if you turn your life over to that God, that's the God you get. But if you instead look at God as harsh and cruel, well, that's the God you get. So, the God you see is the God you get. Now let's talk about the talent here. What about this talent? Look over to Matthew chapter 13. You remember now that the master is the Son of God. The slaves are those in the church, both faithful and false believers. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. This parable is a parable of the kingdom. And that's what Matthew told us in verse 14 of our chapter. So implicitly, we can tie it back to the kingdom parables of chapter 13 and verse 10, where Jesus explains the purpose of these parables. Then the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Underline that idea in your mind. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now notice these words in verse 12. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Those words sound familiar? Those are the same words that Jesus spoke and Matthew recorded in chapter 25, verse 29. So explicitly, Matthew ties the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to this parable of the talents. So I think it's clear to say that they're related in some way. Matthew chapter 25 expounds this idea of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven given to us in chapter 13. So Jesus says in 13 that he's entrusted us to us of the knowledge of the kingdom, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. That is what has been given to you. So if we complete this parallelism, Jesus' parable of the talents, I think, is telling us that the talent you have been given is the secrets to the kingdom of heaven. So we can take this one step further. Matthew tells us not only those teachings of Jesus taught in public, but also the things that Jesus told these disciples in private. And so all of Matthew is a collection of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And that is what's been given to us. Jesus has entrusted the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to his disciples. To some he has given more, to the others less. But all of us have been given insight into the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And I think we can now unravel this parable and understand more about what he's talking about. Some make great use of the talent that's been given to them. Some make profit with it. They do good things with that information that's been given to them. But others sit on it. If you've been in this church over the past year and a half, you've heard sermons from Matthew week after week after week. Incrementally, everything you've heard has been one more layer of teaching on the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. That has now been entrusted to you. That's the talent that's been given to you. And it's now your responsibility to do something with that. And again, to the one who has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So in essence, Jesus is saying that the conditions of one heart, the condition of your heart determines your receptivity to the truth. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we have this interesting parallel over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read these verses beginning in verse 1. And interrupt this reading to simply point out the parallels between 1 Corinthians 4 and our parable of the talents. Verse 1 begins, Paul writes, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ," just as we're servants in the parable of the talents, "and as stewards," slaves with responsibilities, "as stewards of the mysteries of God," of the talents. "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." That's what was required of the faithful servants in the talents, is to be faithful. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Just as the master returned and judged the servants, it is the Lord who judges. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. The master is away, but will return, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. What is judged is our heart, what's on the inside. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." You see, in the end, God rewards or punishes based on our faithfulness. So we see the conjunction of all these themes, and I think it's quite astounding to see Paul talking about the same thing. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 is saying the same thing that the parable of the talents is saying, that we have been entrusted with something that we have to be faithful with. And Paul says those are the mysteries of God. Now the Greek word mysteries there is mysterion, but it doesn't mean mysteries like these puzzles. It's better understood as a secret. Secret. Now, a secret is something that once it's told is no longer a mystery, you see. The secret is something that can be very well understood once it's explained. And that's what Matthew has done in this gospel. He's explained to us the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And once he's explained it to us, we become fully responsible for that truth. That's a truth that we have to live to. So Matthew's point is clear. It's up to the reader which response of the master they will receive. It's up to the listeners what response of the master we will receive. So the secrets of the kingdom have been given to us. Now, what are these secrets? This becomes quite complex, and we can't get into all of this today. But I could sum it up by saying this. It includes the gospel in a broad sense. It includes God's plan from the beginning. He has a plan for national Israel in which they will be reestablished during the millennium. But he also has a plan for the church. And that plan includes our ultimate redemption and salvation. And that comes to us through the gospel, through the message of the gospel, and what Jesus has done for us on the cross. You see, the final judgment that Dave will talk about next week, the final judgment that comes, is really an extension of the judgment that God meted out on the cross. There was a judgment that began at the cross. There's a judgment that unbelievers will face at the end. The judgment of Jesus on the cross is the first step of this final judgment. Jesus bore the weight of human evil by setting aside the glory of God's grace and love for the morass of human darkness and sin. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him to be sin who had no sin. Made him to be sin for us. And that's what he's talking about here. Jesus takes on the sin of humanity and bears that weight. That's part of the final judgment. He bears that weight. Those who bind themselves to Christ then receive the benefit of what Jesus has done. John chapter 5 tells us, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Now, why have we passed from death to life? First, believers have died with Christ and have already been through the judgment with Jesus as our representative. We've already been through the judgment. Jesus did that for us. With that, we can no longer be judged again. So Paul says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Second, Christ as our substitute died in our place for our sins. And the penalty of sin cannot be applied to us. Christ paid that debt, and that debt is never paid a second time. The tragedy, the final judgment, is that men and women will stand before God without the benefit of the cross and what Jesus did. We talk about justification. God declares us righteous. And that's what it means, that he looks at us and legally says, we have been declared righteous. We speak of it that way. Now, some say that justification is like just as if I never sinned. And that's not fully accurate. It's more like this. It's just as if I were Jesus himself. Because, you see, that's how God sees us. Just as if we were Jesus himself. Our sins have been washed away and done away with. So you see, in the end, God wins. That's the entire theme of the Bible. God wins. And if we added a few words, we could say it's this. God wins, and we win with him. That's the message. That's the theme of the Bible. The church, our church, is to be a place where reconciliation and peace and love and compassion and generosity are displayed before a world that knows nothing more than strife and anger and bitterness and deceit. The church, our church, is to be a church where that's displayed for the world like a billboard to say, this is a foreshadowing of the kingdom to come. In Scripture, it's clear that light triumphs over darkness, that good triumphs over evil, that holiness triumphs over corruption. That's the promise that God has for us. Micah chapter 7 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. God's mercies never fail. Isaiah tells us, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. And Psalm 95 tells us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray this morning. Our Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time we have that we can look to your word. And we ask, Lord, that you will help enlighten each of us, Lord, with your word. Help us to understand greater the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Help us to share these with others. Help us to be faithful stewards of those secrets and promises you have given to us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful servants and not that third servant. And if there's a third servant here today, may that person's heart be enlivened and enlightened so they too see the glory that you are. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.